Our Lord, Father in heaven, we are about to open the Bible to read from your word. We thank you for giving this as a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. This gives us the opportunity to learn how you want us to live our lives. We are not left alone to sort out everything ourselves, but you are there to help and to assist us. Help us, therefore, to understand your word. Let us believe your word, and let it help us to find the right ways in our lives. Bless the reading and preaching of this evening. Give strength and wisdom to Darren to preach your word, so that our faith may be strengthened. Lord, help us listening. Help us understanding, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter writes, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. May God bless the reading of his word.
Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to start at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's pray together, and then we'll try and answer a tough question. Well, we just sang these words from Psalm 34, which talks about you being by our side, being watchful over us, and a love that whispers, "It is I." Lord, we ask that you would speak to us now and make us confident of the claims that we make together as Christians. But as well as that confidence, we'd also be humble and respectful as we speak to others too. Amen. Well, it's been a while since I've attempted this, but what we've tried to do about once a term, something like that, is to do a tough question. These are things that typically people get asked, and the point is for people who ask those questions to get some answers. They might be a Christian, they might not be a Christian, to at least start to get an answer to their question, and also for us as Christians to be equipped to start to answer. And this, what I did previously is I just looked at books and things to see what were the most typically asked questions. We did a few of those, and then I actually asked all of you, what do you want? Only one person answered, so we're doing that. And how do we know we're right? And their question was specifically, or more generally, should I say, denominations. How do we know Presbyterians are right? And that's going to be thin ice for me, isn't it? As most of you probably aren't self-identifying Presbyterians, so I value my safety. I won't quite tackle that. Nearly, but not quite. And religions or anyone else. How do we know that they're all wrong? We've got it right. It doesn't sound very... Hugo mentioned at the beginning about RE lessons. We're meant to be very understanding, which we can be, but no one's allowed to say they're right nowadays, are they? And it's a good question. It's far deeper than it sounds. What sort of criterion is there to judge this? What are we going to judge it by? Is there a difference? Does it really matter? And then, once we establish that, is it true? Well, it's worth asking, how can we know? And when we're speaking to a non-Christian, or for a non-Christian who's looking in, as they try to evaluate who's right, and if the claims for Christianity are pretty big, so we would say, well, the claims are pretty big, worth you looking at. But there are thousands of religious views. Time is limited. Why should they start by bothering with ours? There's quite a lot to look at. Well, first let me separate the question out and tackle the one about denominations, because that puts people off. Denominations and religions are different questions. I'm not really going to answer the denomination one fully, but there is something that I've heard before that I found helpful, and it's... credit given where it's due. I heard this from, or read this from, John Owen, and he said there are three distinct levels of disagreement, and he breaks them up like this: error, heresy, and apostasy. So error is not an insignificant thing. If it's in the Bible, if something's in the Bible, we've got to come to an understanding of things in the Bible, it must matter a bit, at least. But we need to be humble. There are different views out there. There have been through history. But these things don't necessarily make someone not a Christian or unsaved. For example, issues about baptism, understanding of the gifts of the Spirit, how a church should be governed, they all matter. They're important. They affect how you run a church. So you either baptize a baby, or you don't baptize a baby. There's a big difference in what it looks like. But they don't affect who we think God is or how we're saved. Now, some of us here have different views on those various things I've just mentioned and other things. So if we're honest, we must think that the other one must be in error. Now, John Owen was a Congregationalist. He was ordained as an Anglican. He became a Presbyterian and ended up a Congregationalist. I don't know if that's a natural evolution of what happens to ministers, and I'm sort of halfway on the way to becoming a Congregationalist, I don't know. And the particular example he gave for people in error, this is John Owen, this is not me, is Baptists. Baptists, you are in error, according to John. He thought you were Christians. In fact, at the time he was writing, Baptists would have been a relatively small number, and they would have been reformed. And previous couple of generations, Baptists would have had quite strange views. So he was saying that these are reformed brethren, these are Christians, proper Christians, but they've got these funny views about how you use water. So he said. But if you're using the Bible as your sole authority, then when we disagree, we should be able to make our own case from the Bible and understand each other's. And sometimes we'll change. What I want to hear from a Congregationalist is that they're a Congregationalist because the Bible says they should be. I think they're wrong. But I want to hear them make a case from the Bible. They're in error, we would say, that each other have. And some errors are more important than others. Heresy is far more important, far more serious. Here, it's a view, the view about God is the same, but the error has implications for salvation. Owen's example was Roman Catholics. So in Roman Catholicism, they have the same creed, the same belief in God. They're relying on the same Bible. They've identified the same problem of sin. They've got the same solution, Jesus' death. And you could go on. Lots and lots of things that is basically still recognisably Christianity, but how it's applied is radically different, and importantly so. So Owen used the Roman Catholics as an example because to be saved, Roman Catholics would endorse a lot of the positives that he would, as evangelicals we would make, about faith in Christ and so on, but would add other things alongside that. Their own good works, the benefits of Christ have to come through a priest who's in communion with the Pope and things like that. So we've moved there from error to heresy. The implications of that error is more serious. Also, if someone has an error, you might think, well, if you think that, logically you shouldn't think this. I think by the grace of God, we're not all logical, and we don't always follow the logical lines. Now, apostasy, he would say, you're no longer a Christian at all. You've moved so far away. Now, they didn't exist in his day, but we're thinking of massive distortions of Christianity, things like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and so on. As someone put it before, they're the same. We're using the same words, but we're using a different dictionary. You know, a quick chat reveals that their God is radically different entirely. And that's no exaggeration. We'll come back to that later. But back to the bigger question, we as Christians then, once we've dealt with differences between us, we as Christians, how can we be so sure? Which is why we get on people's nerves. How can we can be so sure? And there are some atheists who seem very sure. People from other religions are very sure. How can they be so wrong? Well, there's not actually one answer. Rather, there's a series of answers, and each of those are, I suppose, quite simple, but need quite a lot to be said about them. So tonight it's a bit of an overview of the answer that, you know, chase the bits up that interest you. If I gave you the detail, we'd be here for a very long time. But here are some broad areas to consider. What makes a faith worthwhile? Why Christianity? How is Christianity unique? How we see the world? Is it true? They're the kind of broad areas we'll look at. For a few, they're just broad brushstrokes. Some of them will get more into the Bible, and we'll look at some specific texts. So if you're twitching that we've not turned to the Bible just yet, that's a good instinct. Don't panic. We're still not going to turn to the Bible for a little bit, but we will get there. Now, the first of those sections is what makes a faith worthwhile? And you might be much better off speaking to Kyle about this, because he's a proper philosopher rather than a pop one like me or someone. But these are the sort of things that philosophers have said about what makes a faith worthwhile. So there's a series of questions that they've come up with that you have to have a reasonable stab at these questions to have a worthwhile faith. And most worldviews struggle with one or all of these questions. Atheism is flawed by each of these. Each of these questions they have no answer to. They have to be able to answer these questions or conclude there's no answer. So that is, why do I exist? What do I exist for? Where am I going? So that's all the issues to do with death and eternity and life after death. And why is life like it is, which would include things like evil and suffering. But I guess it'd also cover why things are good too. So Christianity has an adequate answer to each, which leads to why Christianity... Well, again, there's in answering those questions, it makes sense of how the world is and works. So the questions are, does it make sense of the world? It explains evil. It makes sense of life. It's believable. It works. It's true. So it makes sense of how the world and how it works. And that includes the questions of evil and suffering. Well, we've done those in previous tough questions. It makes sense of life and what happens, both good and bad. It is actually believable. Even at the first glance, unbelievable bits of the Bible are believable once you assume the basic premise. Once you assume the basic premise, you assume those bits that, like miracles and things. Also, the evidence, we'll come back to this in a minute, but the evidence stacks up. It works. Now, I've heard people say, I've tried Christianity, it didn't work. And my answer back is, what were you trying to make it do? I've got lots of things that don't work properly because I don't really know how to DIY properly, and so I've broken some of my tools in the process. I was using it the wrong way. People do that with Christianity. It doesn't claim to do some things. But all of that is irrelevant unless it is true. And we'll show in a moment it is, and it can be shown to be. Christianity is unique. Now, I think this is worth saying. It's worth stating that Christianity makes unique claims. It's worth establishing, as some people think, that all religions are the same or variations on a theme. And all we're doing really is competing for market share. This claims that no other religion or worldview claims what Christianity claims. And in a moment, we'll show that all others are just a rehashing. All others are more or less saying the same thing. That's a big claim, and let me say a few things why, these are just big picture issues, so each of these are worth a sermon series by themselves. So the first thing is the Trinity. I'm not going to explain it all now. That's worth a sermon series, isn't it? But the Trinity is unique. That is, a belief in God is, the Christian belief in God is absolutely unique. Belief in God is not unique. It's not at all unique. You find isolated civilizations that has had no contact with the outside world. And when you come across them, you find them worshipping God. But what is unique about Christianity is, what is this God like? There are three general views about God: pantheism, polytheism, and monotheism. Pantheism is the idea that the universe and God are identified together. God is what we see. So, for example, things like Buddhism, some forms of Hinduism, Sufi Islam, things like that. Taoism, and then there's some other philosophical ideas infiltrate some churches. And basically, God is somehow in nature. He appears perhaps as a number of gods, but he's identified with nature. Polytheism is what it says on the tin: many gods. Maybe with a head god. So that would be some other forms of Hinduism, some versions of Sikhism. And then monotheism is that there's just one God. So that would be Islam, Judaism, and Christian cults like Jehovah's Witnesses. And that is the opposite to pantheism. It's not the opposite to polytheism, it's the opposite to pantheism. Pantheism is God is very, very near. Monotheism is God is very, very far. And Christianity is totally different to all of those. It's not even a mixture, and that is Trinity. Now, strictly, it is monotheism, but it states that that one God is three persons, not three gods. And it's a bit mind-blowing, which is why we'll tackle it by itself another time. But it means, like other monotheists, God is totally other. He's totally unchangeable. Muslims are big on that. God is totally other, and he's unchangeable, but he's also very distant. Yet, unlike them, at the same time, he's very near. And that has lots of practical outworkings, as each person has a role and yet is equal within the Trinity. And that changes how we see the world and how we see people and so on. Those three persons are our Father, Son, and Spirit. And related to that is the second person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus Christ, claims about him a unique, over and above anyone else. Muslims claim Muhammad as a prophet. He's bigger and better than any prophet you've come across, they would say. But he's still a prophet. Sikhs claim that Nanak is God come as a man, and Krishna's claim something similar. But he's one of many, although he's most significant to them. Christians claim that Jesus is very God, second person of the Trinity. My notes have done something funny there. Okay. And nobody else is. And related to that, he has a unique role as prophet, priest, and king. He's the mediator between God and man. And only he can do that, as only he's 100% God and 100% human. His death is unique, as he claims to bear the sin and guilt of others. And the resurrection is unique. It's real and physical, and through it offers new life. So in Jesus, all problems of suffering and evil have an answer, and a solution is offered. And that's a point we'll come back to, because that also gives us evidence for Jesus too. And the Bible is unique. It's unique in the way that Jesus affirms its truth. The Bible claims that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, helps us to understand it. But the Bible is unique and very different from, say, the Quran. The Quran is just on the flat. It's just a load of statements about God and how to live, along as our other holy books. But the Bible is unique as a story that comes from a beginning to an end, with different phases of God's plan, written by different people, different times and different languages, but with one coherent message. So that's how we're unique. Other religions are not unique from each other, because either there's many gods or one monolithic distant God. It's worth asking a Jehovah's Witness at your door, how is their God different from the God of Islam? It's not just that Islam's God seems a bit meaner. How is he actually substantially different? No other religion has a mediator between God and man, and no other religion has a similar book. They're really just a rehashing of each other, and sometimes a combining of each other. So that's how it's unique. Now, something about how we see the world. I'm going to look at the Bible a bit here. I've put three texts up there that are important in how we see the world. One of them we've just had read. And they explain that we see the world differently if we're talking to a non-Christian. The way I see the world, or you see the world, is different to how a non-Christian sees the world. And that's worth explaining. And also to suggest to them, when you're talking to a non-Christian, how they might be seeing the world. So, first example, I think we're taking these in reverse order, is James chapter 3. And I'll read a bit of James chapter 3 to you. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it is by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Now, there's a lot to be said about James 3, and obviously how we think and how we behave are connected. But here's a picture of how James 3 works. The pale blue circle is the earth. We live in it, and we can look at it, and we can find out certain things about it. But our knowledge will always be limited to that. You can't go beyond what we can find out, but what we can see, hear, and touch, even with telescopes and microscopes. James says there's a kind of knowledge that comes from beyond us and from beyond our world and is revealed by God. So it's worth saying to a non-Christian, we believe this. They say, well, hang on, we don't believe that. And you can say, I know. Because the first circle represents you. You've dismissed the whole idea of the second circle. You've made an assumption about God or the lack of him. So both of us have made positions of faith. The next question is, which one of us is right? And which one of us makes the most sense? That's a different question. The other Bible verse is Romans 12, verse 2. There it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now here it suggests that we've got a problem with our mind. Part of the problem with the fall is our thinking is not only limited, like James tells us, but also it's corrupted and it needs renewing by the Holy Spirit. So we need help with our thinking. Again, that's worth saying that to a non-Christian. They might not like it, but we're saying from our point of view, that's what you've got. And then Romans 1:18 that we looked at just before I started. And this is a very interesting chapter because it says all humanity has access to the same information about God through creation, and it can see something about God. Yet rather than worship him and give him thanks or seek him, we draw all the wrong conclusions because we want to live independently of God. It's in our interest, we think, to just conclude the wrong things from what we see. Why? Well, the big answer we've got already is sin. But why specifically? Well, the answer is how you see the world, how you look at evidence for or against God or anything else depends rather a lot on what you think is there to start with. It's like looking through the lens of glasses. Now, especially me, because I'm quite blind, and I've got bifocals. So actually how I see you looks rather different if I do this, if I do this, and if I do this. You'll look quite funny at different angles. Interestingly, the picture on the left looks normal, and the other one, it doesn't. One of the lenses makes things look like you're colourblind. You see the world differently if you're colourblind, or if you have lenses that make you look colourblind. Or as the old saying goes about seeing the world through rose-tinted lenses. Well, here's the world through rose-tinted lenses. It looks differently. Or another well-known saying is, do you see the cup half empty or half full? Well, obviously the reality is the same, but how you view it depends on whether you're an optimist or a pessimist. Or as someone said, a pessimist is a realist with the facts. So it's the same reality, but people view it differently. Depending on what you think is there in the first place. Some people do that with God. What you think there is in the first place, some people will look at the world and say, I can't see God, and so conclude there's no God. Others look at the world and see evidence for him all around. It rather depends on what you think is there to start with. But the Bible says the former person, the person who goes, well, I can't see God, is actually suppressing the truth and not being honest. And really, deep down, they know everything points to God, even their own conscience. And it's worth saying that no matter how much they protest. John Stott once said, when you're speaking to a non-Christian and you talk about their sin and you talk about their innate knowledge of God in their conscience, no matter how much they protest, they are agreeing with you. They can't but otherwise. So there are millions of ways of seeing the world, but it boils down to two, a Christian view and a non-Christian view. Now, the problem that the non-Christian may say here is this argument is circular. You're saying you believe in God, specifically the Bible's God, because Jesus authenticates the Bible. But you mostly find out about Jesus in the Bible. Why do you believe Jesus because of the Bible? Why do you believe the Bible because of Jesus? Well, that's a ridiculously circular argument. But actually, atheists and others are doing the same thing. Back to that James picture, they're dismissing the second circle. They're not admitting that they have a way of seeing the world. They're doing the same thing. So here's the thing. Atheists, Other religions have circular arguments, and so do we. So the question is, which circle makes the most sense? And I'm going to say, obviously, the Christians do. Atheists and other religions borrow Christians' currency to make their judgments. Other religions internally contradict. One of the interesting things lately about this ISIL crisis on the news is that everyone seems to agree that this is not mainstream Islam, and it isn't. But many Muslims are now turning to Christianity because they've seen that ISIL is logical. It's the logical outworking of Islam and the Quran's teaching. The fact that most Muslims are not like that is because they borrow Christian values. The same as atheists. How can an atheist do ethics at all? How can an atheist say that something is right or wrong? For example, if someone threatens my position, from a purely evolutionary point of view, I should overpower them. Or committing adultery, or abandoning your family. Why not? You're just increasing your chances of reproduction or whatever it is. Why not? Or those who say that all views are valid, then they're claiming that something is right and something is wrong. So someone who claims something exclusive, their views is not valid. How can they do that? It is not logical. The very notion of tolerance of right and wrong for them is borrowed from Christianity. So it just doesn't make sense. I've done a picture of this too. If X is the view of how someone is how someone lives, then the left is the logical outworking of their view, which is despair and grim, and everything is meaningless and there's no right or wrong, and the right is reality, as you find it in the Bible. And most people live between the two because they're borrowing, to some degree, Christian currency. If they didn't, they'd have a very grim world. Consistent, but grim. And sometimes it's worth pushing people that way, and then they realise what a grim world it would be. Now we'll take stock for a moment of what we've said. We've seen that Christianity answers those deep philosophical questions. Christianity offers to make sense. It's unique in its claims about God and salvation, in how we can know things. Also, we've been thinking about how we've seen the world. Christians are claiming that they can be confident that they are right because they have information revealed to them from God, and that the Holy Spirit is in a process of renewing their mind. That's how we know, but others are claiming similar things. Or they say, albeit that they might be in a circular way. But we've seen other religions are also circular, and atheists are totally circular because they've ruled out all other positions as well, and can't explain their own morality. Okay, fine, that's where we've got to so far. But one last thing, but very important one, is it true? And there are three ways in the Bible that we can, or at least three ways that the Bible has offered to us, ways of validating truth. Correspondence, coherence, and comprehensiveness. That is, it has to be those three things. It has to correspond, it has to cohere, it has to be comprehensive. So do the claims that the Bible makes correspond to reality? Do they cohere to themselves and internally? Are they comprehensive? That is, not just deal with theoretical ideas of spirituality, but deal with life as it is, and that they're livable. So first, let's think of correspondence. 80% of the Bible is narrative. It gives an account of history from God's perspective, and therefore it's not surprising that this history's been attacked. And every time it ends up with egg on the face of the one attacking the Bible. None of the events in the Bible can be disproved, and many are now just accepted as good history. And the more research and archaeology that goes on, far from threatening what we believe, endorses it and enforces it. But of course, digs don't give us the detail. There's no evidence for a conversation that David had with Abigail and that sort of thing. So how can we trust it in those details? Things like miracles. Well, central to the Bible and central to Christianity is Jesus, and especially the cross and the resurrection. Now, this is worthy of a talk in itself, and maybe at Easter time I'll tackle this. But the evidence for him and the resurrection, we can say from certain things for certain, from non-Christians around at the time. No serious historian is going to deny Jesus' existence. More than that, the claims we make from the Bible were made from the earliest times. For example, Jesus being God, and well, no one else thought he was God, but Christians claimed for him to be so, and that he rose from the dead. And here, the problem that non-Christian is the problem that non-Christians have. There's no account for a lack of body. A scholar called Geza Vermes was a Jew who later became a Roman Catholic priest and academic. He dismissed that you can just believe the resurrection, and he looked at what could have happened to the body. And he himself concluded that none of his alternatives satisfied. Frank Morrison was a journalist who set out to disprove the resurrection, and it led to his conversion. Christianity corresponds to the facts, and the big one is the impossible miracle of the resurrection can be proved. The alternatives just require more faith. They start sounding like special pleading. We had a great time when I was at university. We invited the Debating Society and the Law Society to with a debate with a former lawyer, who's now principal at Oak Hill, on the evidence of the resurrection. And one man had a prepared speech, and he started reading it out, started mumbling, and then just sat down with embarrassment as he just ran, the logical fuel just ran out. So that's correspondence. It corresponds to reality. And then there's coherence. Now, we've said all arguments are circular. The question is, does your circle make sense of itself or life? Well, atheism doesn't. Push an atheist hard enough and he has to admit his life is inconsistent. And that's true of other religions too. For example, a Muslim will argue that God can't change. But also they would argue that the Old Testament was corrupted by Jews and the New Testament corrupted by Christians. But that the Quran's been, the Quran, God has kept pure and Muslims have not corrupted it. So here's a couple of problems. That means God's changed, he's got stronger. And he's done something to the Quran that he failed to do with the Bible. That also challenges the evidence because we've got copies of the Old Testament and the New Testament that predate the Quran. And guess what? It says those copies say what our Bibles say. And also we see, as you look at the history, that the Quran has evolved. So the reality is actually the opposite to their claim. Biblical Christianity is internally coherent. It makes sense within itself. The story that it starts, it sets up issues, and then it's resolved, building up a picture of God, the people, and the world. So the Bible within itself and the whole Christian worldview makes sense of itself. And the final thing is it's comprehensive. These aren't just ideas that are out there. They speak into our lives, and we notice that they work. When we go against what God says, there are for us, our families, our society, at some point, negative consequences. Similarly, doing right, it can be costly, but over time, it's positive for all. Things are often counterintuitive. For example, how we treat our enemies or how you grow a church. There's bits in the Bible I read and I think, that's pretty strange. I wouldn't have guessed that by myself. Okay, I'll give it a go. And ta-da, it works. The claims and the content of the Bible deal with every area of life. We did this in Impact a few weeks ago. As over the time we've been doing Impact, we've thought about issues like work, social media, thinking. The Bible speaks into all areas. That's why I've overused that Kuiper quote before. You know, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who's sovereign over all, does not cry mine. Because the Bible speaks about everything. Luther said something similar. He wanted to destroy the sacred secular divide because all creation belongs to God. And the attraction of the Reformed faith is that we try to think biblically about everything. Now, everything I've said so far is quite straightforward, and there's lots more that could be said and certainly expanded on each of those. But you put it all together, and I've said quite a lot. So like other tough questions, if someone was asking you this question, you wouldn't just be able to dump all that on them in one go, if you could even remember it. I'd probe them with lots of other questions to get their angle of what they really mean. And probably you only need to say one or two things to them. But as we close, just two things. that we just drawing all these things together. First, you can be confident. You are on very solid ground. Christianity is more than just some nice ideas. It's grounded in reality. It makes sense and it works. Also, it's important and it is worthwhile. And second, from that confidence, you don't have to be defensive when people start grilling you. You can put their exact questions they're asking you back on them and take the game to them. Get them to examine their shaky foundations and then get them to come and have a look at our solid ones. Let's pray together. Lord, we're aware that really this question is has a compound answer, has lots of different bits to it, and yet it is one that is implicitly asked by lots of people and sometimes directly. And we ask that you would help us to absorb some of these things that we've been thinking about and give people adequate answers. But please help us to be wise, as there's so much to be said, to just say what needs to be said to that person. And for those of us here who are still asking that question, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us, to make us sure of those things that we've talked about and do talk about here. And we ask this so that we might not just have a confidence that we're right, but so that we would know you and love you as our Saviour and our Lord. Amen.